Okay, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for every Sunday that you give to us. We do call the Sabbath a delight and rejoice in your blessing us, Father, with the means of grace that you give to us. Thank you for your word, Lord. Bless us and help us, Father, to understand what you have for us. Father, may we gain a heart of wisdom that we might order our days aright. Father, lead us and guide us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Genesis 35. I inadvertently skipped my last slide, so we're going to be reading 27 to the end, 27 through 29 of 35. And then we have 43 verses of very difficult material. I doubt I'll get many takers on this, but if you want to read, then you can go ahead. Way to go, Hannah. Yes. Okay, so as much as you want to read, and then I'll cover the rest of it. So you are looking at me. As much as you want to read. Yeah, you can read the whole thing if you want to. So 27 in chapter 35, verse 27 to the end of, verse 27 at the end of Genesis 35 to the end of Genesis 36.
Thank you.
Wow. Very good. I've studied this stuff, and I can't pronounce those names, but well done. Okay, so like I said, I missed part of talking about Isaac at the end of the chapter there. So interesting that we end up, at least today, in the providence of God, we're going to talk about Isaac and the end of his life, and then we'll make it into Joseph. I imagine that this is going to not take as long as our standard study, even though this is a rather lengthy passage of Scripture. But I'll just note that Calvin had 3 pages on this particular chapter. I mean, he goes on and on and on in other chapters, but this one he didn't. I'll also note that Matthew Henry, who is not known for his limited information, did not have much information on this particular section either. Not that Morris did, but there's some interesting material here. I mean, it's all interesting. Sorry. It's all interesting. It's all good stuff. And that's part of the point, is that it is in Scripture. And so then as we get to this, then we're going to go ahead and study it. Isaac, at the end of his life, and he's 160 years old when Jacob returns back to the promised land. And then he lives, basically, it's been at this particular point 25 years that since Jacob has left. And Jacob has come back with his family, with all of his herds and livestock. And we've studied that so far. When Isaac dies, as the text says, he's 180 years old, so there's overlap at the end of Isaac's life with Jacob in near proximity to where they are. And so the death, even though it's recorded here in chapter 35, it's possible that he actually, according to Calvin, probably died somewhere in 37, 38. Again, the text doesn't necessarily mean, just because it's written in a particular order, doesn't mean that that's a chronological order. That we've seen variations on that theme from Moses, and he has a reason for how he does things. But this is where the Isaac's death is recorded, and so we'll cover that. Here's the point. Out of, 180 days, we looked at 175 days for his father, and the number of our days are up to God, that our days are in God's hands, and God is the one who ordains the number of our days. And we are to number our days because the days are evil. We're to number our days to gain a heart of wisdom. We're to number our days because that is what God has given to us. And we don't know the number of those days. And so then it's not necessarily the case that you have to live your life like I'm going to die tomorrow. But you do have to have that end in mind. Scripture records the end of these of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for a reason, to inform us that we're in a fallen world and death is part of that curse. And to be a to be numbering our days, to do what is good and right and just in the days that the Lord has given to us, rather than squandering that time, and not thinking that we actually, there is a limit to the number of days that we have. The text notes that Isaac was gathered to his people. That's a statement that might seem kind of colloquial, kind of, okay, they went off. They use that terminology in Lord of the Rings. Okay, that means that he died, but he was gathered to his people. What does that mean? That means that in heaven, that there's a gathering, and that the people of God are that have passed away are there with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so then all of the elect are with God, and he gives us that orientation, particularly today, particularly on Sunday. We have that orientation towards the fact that we have life after death, that there is hope in the resurrection. There's hope in the fact that God has elected his people, and that we will be gathered to our people, to our ancestors in the faith, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that orientation towards the future, towards the hope that we have in heaven itself, is one that is maybe slightly veiled, and yet is still part and parcel of the description that is here in Genesis, the end of Genesis 35. Okay. Now we get into 36, and I will note in terms of the geography, Karen always likes me to point out the geography, but here you go. At the end of the Dead Sea and, here's the Dead Sea. And you can see that right there. That area right there says the Kingdom of Edom. So Edom, the text makes notes a couple of times here that Esau is Edom. Edom means red. And we've seen that before in the text. Esau, the hairy man, but he also was red. And guess what? The dirt down there is like, it's like Oklahoma dirt. You know, there's a lot of red dirt down there, high iron content. But that is the kingdom of Edom. And then Seir would be somewhere down where the laser pointer is, just off of that. And so then that's where we find ourselves. The generations of Esau, we've seen the chapter markers. This particular chapter ends up being just a chapter. In contrast, the generations of Jacob that are in the next chapter, you know, and his family, they go for quite a while. So they go actually till the end of Genesis. So these markers, these chapter markers, the generations of, these are the generations of Adam, and these are the generations of Noah. These are the generations of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Those are segments or chapters within the Genesis narrative and form some sort of division between the different parts. Well, how did we come about this? This is probably handed down from Jacob, the generations of Esau, his brother. When Esau and Jacob got together at their mom's funeral, it's probably likely that there was some sort of description of, this is my family. And then again, when they met up again, and there would be part of the discussion that would go on, well, what's going on in your family? And so then this is a discussion of what's gone on in Esau's family. So ultimately this comes from Esau in some sort of verbal transmission to Jacob, and then with kind of editorial comments, if you will, by Moses as he's recording this. Okay. The family is noted and extensive. Three wives, five sons, and then the offspring of the sons. And we'll note in comparison that he has a big family because he's in the attached to the covenant line back to our the passage, Genesis 12:3, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And those that are part of the immediate family also, obviously, are going to be blessed. Esau is blessed. Esau is blessed with family. He's blessed with offspring. He's blessed with, as the text notes, he's blessed with chiefs or kings that come from his loins. And so this is part of that association with the godly line, and being not part of the godly line, but being, you know, genetically attached. We saw this with Hagar and Hagar's offspring, and the 12 sons that came from her through her offspring, that basically, as the Muslims trace their lineage back to Ishmael, that they have 12 patriarchs, basically. We've seen that blessedness before, and this would be another example of that, that there's a blessing inside of the family, something that God considers to be a family. I mean, a blessing is the family itself. He is, as it says here, a beneficiary, being Isaac's sons. But Calvin notes an honorable sepulcher. That's how he'll describe the offspring of Esau, that this is, he's fruitful, he has lots of sons, they have chieftains, and yet what is the eternal weight of glory that is attached to Esau and to his offspring? The notable phrase here, an honorable sepulcher. So kind of a grim assessment of from Calvin. We'll still note that family is a blessing, and we'll proceed as we go through the rest of this chapter here. There will be questions that come out of this that I will not be able to answer. And what we're going to find, it's maybe a little bit frustrating that you get this level of detail and you don't have more connections in the rest of Scripture. But there are some notable ones. What did you guys notice? We went through that list as Hani very aptly read all of those. Were there any that were familiar? I didn't think about that one, but very good. That's good. Yeah, very good. That's a great connection. Of note to Moses would be, and we're going to get this recorded later on in the Pentateuch, is the Amalekites. So the Amalekites are a direct threat to the nation of Israel. We remember Moses and Aaron and Joshua holding up his hands to be able to defeat the Amalekites, the Lord our banner. So that's the view that the people of Israel at Moses' time are going to hear this, that these are the names of the nations that are around Israel. They would be more immediate to them than they would be to us, because these, you know, lots of these nations have disappeared into antiquity. We don't know. We don't have some sort of archaeological record of most of these. So, but that's what they're going to hear, and that's in fact what the intent is. Yeah. None. Yeah, I noted that as well. And it's like, why that emphasis or why that repeated statement? It's kind of like, okay, I got it. There's a repeating of the lineage as well. And there's almost like this is Esau's last ditch effort to kind of record his lineage. And so he's got to repeat things. He's got to emphasize. And we've seen the Israelite emphasis on if they want to emphasize something, they're going to repeat it. But I don't gain any significance out of Edom other than the connection to that land and to the people of that land and the fact that Esau is Edom, which means red. So, no, that's... Yeah, perhaps. They would certainly hear Edomites' connection, you know, this will be kind of an introduction into, hey, what's going on? And not just the other chapters of Genesis, but the other books of the Pentateuch. That this will help to explain some of the battles that are going on. It sounds like yes. I'm sorry, Hannah. Other than being the mother eventually of Amalek and that connection. Morris noted that Timnah is a concubine, and that there may have been, he was speculating that part of what he was thinking about, what Amalek was thinking about, maybe because he's a concubine, there's, you know, the son of a concubine, that there's a desire to achieve, to make a name for himself. And so then there's some sort of, you know, maybe he's fierce because he's the son of a concubine and trying to prove himself. And I can be just like the brothers, that even though I'm really not a brother. That's an interesting speculation. I actually wasn't going to bring that up, but since you asked about it, that's good. Okay. Esau goes down to Seir, which is south-southeast of Edom itself and that territory. And, of course, these are rough boundaries. Remember, these are nomadic peoples. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all lived in tents, Hebrews notes. He's a sojourner. He's a traveler. I've noted that before. And these peoples are people that move around, and they continue to, you know, take their herds over here where the grass is good, then they go over here, then they go over here. So to say that there's a national border would not be accurate. But you have kind of a region of where they're at. But Esau goes far away from the land of Canaan, and that is of note. We might say that Esau is, I don't know, being kind of conciliatory to his brother. Hey, brother, you get Canaan, I'll go down here to Seir. That's maybe what it seems like. And yet we note the character of Esau and, you know, the I'm famished, I want stew. He's emphasizing the here and now. And so there's not a lot of property up there in Canaan. There's a lot more property down in Seir, so he can, get more property up there. This also serves as a protection for Jacob to be distanced from his brother and all of the stuff that he has. We've noted familial struggles before, especially when it comes to water rights or to the flocks having enough grazing land. That would provide some level of protection for Jacob and his tribe. But it's interesting to note in the rest of Scripture, Deuteronomy 2:5 and Joshua 24:4 both say that this land was given to Mount Seir, is given to Esau by God. So this is part of that blessing, but that that mount is given to him from God. That's the origin of it. That's what Scripture says. That's what we're going to go with and say that ultimately this blessing comes from the Lord, and it has the beneficial effect of separating out brother against brother so that you have less competition going on. Okay. Esau, I noted, probably wrote this account. I say wrote, whether he wrote it or spoke it, or whether, you know, there was a verbal passing on of the of this material is, I'll leave that out there. He passes along the account. How about that? Esau and Jacob are 120 years old, and Esau has been married now for 40 years. And, for 80 years. And so he gets another whole generation in there that that Jacob doesn't get, even though they're the same age. Jacob has only been married for 40 years. Okay. There are some differences that are in the text that I noted earlier, and now I get a chance to explain these a little bit. The explanation may not seem all that convincing, but I'm going to present them as some sort of explanation to say that there are explanations out there that we don't a lot of times maybe consider. So we take our biases, we apply them to the text. So what the scriptures will note is that the earlier in the text, it'll say the Hittite women. So the wives of the two wives, the two first wives that are that Esau marries are both, it's described as Hittite women. First off, the different names. The different names can be explained by either a common use name, like in the household kind of name, versus a public name. So there may be more of an official kind of name that you go out into the public. That's one. It's also possible that Esau himself renames his wives and calls them something different. So that's one set of explanations. There's enough wiggle room within the culture, reaching back over these millennia, to be able to say that that doesn't mean that Moses got it wrong, but that it's up to us to search for the reason that why those different names are in there. Okay, and then the title that Hittite versus Hivite, one of the wives is described as a Hivite. So how do we get from Hittite to Hivite? Well, here's how we get there. We go by intermarriage. Remember back last chapter in 35 and with Dinah and Shechem. Shechem wants to marry Dinah. And for Shechem, this is no big deal. Shechem and Hamor describe one of the paths of success is integration with the Israelites. In other words, they're going to marry our daughters, we're going to marry their daughters, and even Shechem's, you know, sales pitch to his people is, to the guys, is we're going to be able to absorb them and intermarry with them. The strategy would be intermarriage. So that is part of the culture that's around them. Intermarriage is okay. You can marry whoever you want to, but that isn't part of the godly line. The godly line is going to seek out, or that's what ideally is going to happen, part of that godly line and marry within the fold, to put it in current terms, to marry within the church. So My ancestry is German and Swedish. I could be termed, because I'm three quarters German, I could be termed German. But I also could be described as the ancestor of a Swede. Maybe the Germans wouldn't exactly like that, I don't know, but we'd have to ask Germans if that's polluting the line there. But that's an example, say, of that type of approach, or maybe what is being considered here in the text. The bottom line is, we don't have to jump to the conclusion that Scripture is wrong, or that Scripture ends up being at variance with itself, that there are plenty of explanations out there that are legitimate explanations, not an attempt necessarily to justify the text, but to say that Scripture is accurate and that there's a picture that's being created here of that is helpful. And in the context of intermarriage with the others, that has a good explanation. Okay, how are we doing so far? Any questions or comments? Okay. Esau's sons were chiefs. Esau's sons, basically, it's saying they were kings. And there's kings here, and there's king this, king that, and we're not going to see that in any other part of Genesis, this listing of kings. And so there's got to be some significance to this. If Jacob is including this in the text, these are kings. These are big guys, in terms of stature or in terms of the presence that they have with in reference to the other people out there. These are chiefs long before. They're titled chiefs long before, the text notes, before Israel had a king. So we fast forward, we go to Samuel. Samuel, the people of Egypt or of Israel want a king. Why do we want a king? Because chief this, chief that, chief that, chief that, chief that. All of the nations that are around Israel have a chief. We don't have a chief, okay? And this is a precursor to that point. As we've studied, as Bruce was preaching through 1 Samuel before we ended up leaving, we have kind of the backstory, the prequel, if you will, if you would, the prelude to Israel having a king because of that presence of all of the kings around them. Eight kings are listed in verses 31 through 39. All of them die except for one, the last one. And that one, it's possible that this is Morris's speculation that he was still living at the time of Moses. And so that's possible. We note from the text that Hadad's mission is mentioned because of his victory over the Midianites. Again, we note in redemptive history the connection with the Midianites and Gideon and the Midianites. So we have some sort of origin statement of where they came from. And then the last 11 kings are probably the ones that are most important to the nation of Israel. And the point is that none of those kings is in the chosen line. None of them makes it down to, the present day in the nation of Israel. You don't trace your lineage back to any of these kings. They all die, and they die outside of the that godly lineage down to the present day Israel, or Moses' present day Israel. So here's the point that Calvin will emphasize. We do well to look to the slow gain of the gospel and not envy the quick gain of the unrighteous. That as soon as we have a son, he becomes a king. Another son, he becomes a king. And you can declare yourself king. king over a vast domain, but that doesn't amount to anything before God. You know, that slow advancing of the gospel and continuing, it's better, as has been said, to the statement to limp to success rather than race to failure. You guys have heard that in maybe management terms. But that's kind of this statement here, that slow and sure plodding along, and that's what would describe the church of God and how God works through his church, rather than quick and easy, slow and sure. So any thoughts on that? Okay, then the last segment, we didn't read any of 37, but kind of that introduction into Joseph. So in the next chapter, right off the bat, we have the generations of Jacob and that chapter marker again, getting into really a deep dive into the life of Joseph in particular, the 12 sons, and the first thing that they note, that Moses notes in chapter 37, is that they were living in tents and they're traveling, and so that's the context for the familial situation. Joseph. Who is Joseph? You guys can tell me, what are some of the characteristics of Joseph? What would we note about Joseph? Okay. He is Jacob's son in his old age. That in and of itself, you know, the last born ends up having some sort of special significance to the family. I've noted that the last born ends up being maybe... the other siblings would say that the last born gets more privileges and so forth, but that actually is part of what's going on here. But he's the youngest, and he's the one that's playing out there, playing with the maidservant's kids. he's given a coat of many colors at a time when dyeing and clothing... any type of coloring on clothing is going to be noteworthy, but he's got lots of different colors. So not only, you know, the neon sign, but the neon sign on steroids. And look here, this is Joseph, this is my youngest born. See, he's my favorite. And again, we note the favoritism and the inherent jealousy that is going to go on because of the fact that now he gets a coat. Did his dad have to give him a coat and emphasize his particular, you know, favorite status with dad? He didn't, but he did. I mean, he ends up doing that. So, but here's the deeper purpose of noting here at the outset of the parallels between Joseph's life and the life of Christ. He is a type. He is the one through whom the family's going to be saved. Guess what? He was sold for 20 pieces of silver, 20 talents of silver. That, you know, we ring that clear here, especially in this week. So there is that automatic connection with salvation and the demise of the individual, even being, you know, sold into slavery, but even the threat of death on Joseph's life, our parallels with Christ. And we'll note those as we go through our study of Joseph. But here we are at the beginning. He's probably about 15, 17, and he's a tattletale. He's going to tell on his older brothers, maybe feeling that distance in age from them, and I can gain some sort of position above them. That would be one interpretation. That isn't one that I would take. I would say that the reason that Scripture notes that he is the tattletale is because of their lack of character. That's where I'm going to go. And that's what we'll see that Joseph is a truth broker. Joseph is one who hangs on to the truth, and we'll see that in various aspects at various times in his life. Even though he's going to have to be trained, he's got amazing capability that we'll see as we go through. But he also needs to be humbled, and he needs to be humbled in a big way, as evidenced by what ends up happening to him. So that's the setup for as we go into chapter 37. I don't know where, how much older. I can't speculate that. We can put that within the range of the, say 25 years. And, so Reuben is maybe 25 years older than Joseph, and, kind of starting from there. And obviously, Benjamin's going to be at the lower rung there. Several years, but how many, I don't exactly know. But, yeah. This all takes study. So, you can go study the scriptures and come up with this stuff. I'm amazed. It's always impressive to me to watch any of the commentators and the in-depth study that they do, and pulling from multiple sources inside of the scriptures, and just the implications of statements is just incredible. How much that you can come up with a reasonable picture. It doesn't mean that it's 100% accurate, but you come up with a reasonable picture. So, any other thoughts? John? Yeah.
You see that was passed down, like we see today. Very easy to blame our situations, perhaps what we perceive as the wrongs done to us in the past.
Yeah. Yeah.
How far it was from Jacob, and he saw their actual conflict still at the time of the
Lord. Yeah, that's a very good point. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, to declare that we're going to have peace in the Middle East, peace in our lifetime. Wait a minute. This goes back millennia. It goes back thousands of years. And yeah, we're going to solve that just by declaring that there's peace. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. Very good. I did not expect to go this long, but good comments. But let's pray. Father, thank you once again that you have exposed another aspect of the history of redemption to us. May we incorporate that into our knowledge of how you work in this world, Lord, that you are a redeeming God, and you have sent Christ into this world for sinners, for us, Lord, and we rejoice. We praise your great name. Ask, Father, that you would prepare us to worship you. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.